happening. Grateful to be back and to share the ministry of the fellowship here. And trying to figure out how fast that clock is. As believers, we hold to the existence of absolutes and ultimates. And we desire that those that we love come to faith in Christ and then persevere in that faith. And in spite of a culture that more and more is militant against the basic values of the Bible and of the Christian life, and increasingly, we hear of those who are overwhelmed by these pressures of the world. Now, in our text, Paul reveals a certain level of distress. He struggles, the first verse says. The word is actually he agonizes. Now, these are over converts to Christianity that he's never met. He's never been to Colossae. He's never been to Laodicea. And however, he had sent one of his most trusted deputies, and that is Epaphras, to found the church there and to encourage the church as well. But Paul is nevertheless finally arriving at the main point of the book of Colossians. Now, last spring, before we had to leave for the summer, we'd been in the book of Colossians. We spent several messages in chapter 1. And then, because Easter came, we went to chapter 3 because of the wonderful passage there about if you are risen with Christ. And then, because we had to leave early and Easter was late, we never really got to this particular chapter, which really talks about the main point of the book of Colossians, and that is Paul's concern for the spiritual safety of the Colossians. The Colossians had been attacked by false teachers with an apparently, at least humanly, attractive message. But it was also a message which basically attacked and negated the central truths of Christian faith. You know, 25 years ago, I was looking through some old messages on the text, and 25 years ago, I preached a message at First Baptist, and I forgot to bring my magnifying glass, so I guess I can't even read that to you. Maybe if I get it closer, I can. But it was actually a message not so much about the first 15 verses as about the end of chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, And I opened the message by saying, I wish I could send my kids, who were all then in school, I wish I could send my kids into the world each day with an early warning system for when they were being sold a deceiving bill of goods. Whether it was in class or on TV or even on Christian radio, I wish I could send them into the world with a desire for a healthy body and the ability to relax without thinking that sports and fitness will answer all their needs. I wish I could send them with a passion for hard work and yet with an innate confidence that their biggest and best dreams won't be realized with money. I wish I could send them with a deep love for our nation and our heritage and legacy, and yet with a balanced view of how sick our culture really is. This is 25 years ago I'm saying these things. And then I says, I opened it to the broader congregation. I said, I wish I could send the congregation out into the world each day, not only recognizing error and falsehood, but equipped to deal with it. And with an appropriate sense of what it takes to live in the last days. I wish I could send them out with strong marriages and family relationships as silent testimonies of Christ's love for the church, and with all the facets of love ruling our hearts and minds, and with a courage to say no to cheating and dishonesty in their personal and their business life and so forth. Well, that's the concerns that a pastor has. It's a concern that parents have for their children. Spiritual safety is what Paul has this major concern about. We see it in verse 4, where he tells them, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Does that describe the emptiness of the attractions of the world, whether they're intellectual or otherwise? Paul wants to assure them that they have all they need in Christ to live life fully for time and for eternity. They are complete in Christ. Look at verse 9. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So what is Paul's encouragement to this group of faithful believers who faced a similar tension from a pagan pre-Christian environment that we may face in our secularist post-Christian culture? Number one, I want you to see the essential of spiritual safety. Just as you have received, verse 6, looks like the outlines are coming. "Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." The essential of spiritual safety. Paul was concerned about this church, but there was one fact that gave him great hope. Pastor Epaphras had told Paul that they showed all the signs of a genuine faith in Christ. I want you to note that he is able to address them on that assumption. Everything he says to them is based on the assumption of the first phrase of verse 6 of chapter 2. "Just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord." Everything he says to them is based upon that. He will tell them how they may stay safe spiritually, but he begins with this assumption that they have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Receiving Jesus the Lord is the core essential of our spiritual safety. And I want us to note that every element of that phrase is important. Every element of that phrase is significant. Nearly every Christian, professing Christian that I have counseled in the 47 years now that I've been preaching, who has had some kind of crisis of faith or of faith practice, has had a problem with one or more elements of that phrase. Perhaps it was a problem of receiving. Now, this word receiving, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, this word received is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that they had a once and for all received him, and that reception was decisive for their life. It created the norm of their spiritual future, of all of their future. I wish I had brought my glass, but I remembered my light, which isn't doing a great deal of job. I'm going to have eye surgery sometime this fall and or winter, and it'll be easier for me to get along, I hope, after that's done. But for now, I have to just kind of hobble along, and you will too, I'm afraid. Well, if they had not really received Christ Jesus themselves personally, they were never really born again, that would be a problem. The basis of their spiritual safety would be missing. I'm afraid this could be a special problem of those who are brought up in the faith, who often assume that they become Christians because they don't know themselves to be anything else. They think that they become Christian by a type of osmosis. But becoming a Christian, receiving Christ Jesus, isn't just a mental agreement to the facts you've been told. That would be like what the problems that we're facing in many of America's schools today, because teachers teach for the test they have to take in order to rank the school and to get whatever money trickles down from the different government levels. No, we're not, and I frequently think that's what happens. Our young people kind of learn the right answers to all the questions, but don't really have a heart grasp of what it means to be a Christian, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust him deeply and for all of life and in this most important decision. Sometimes it's peer pressure. Everybody else that's 12, 13 years old is receiving Christ and getting baptized, so I might as well too. Sometimes it's parental pressure. Parents are so concerned they want their family to be united in Christ that perhaps they push a little hard. We must be careful to understand that receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is that decision which isn't just for when they're young, not just for when they're 13 years old and they're beginning their teenage years and, you know, 3 or 4 years from now or 5 years from now when they get to college, they perhaps rethink it. No, this is a decision that's for time and for eternity. But sometimes it's not just a problem of receiving Christ. Sometimes it's a problem with not receiving Christ in all his fullness. It says, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The word Christ speaks of the fact that Jesus was God's anointed one, the one that God had sent and anointed for a specific thing. As young people, we may be impressed at Christmas and Easter with the way Jesus fulfilled the predictions of the Old Testament. Now, there are three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed, and Jesus fulfills them all. That is prophet, priest, and king. Now, many go for the fact that Jesus was an anointed prophet. From the beginning, even his enemies could not deny that he could teach, and he taught with authority. And that is, of course, true today. Many people will accept Jesus as a great teacher, and that's as far as they may go. Of course, when they start talking about priest and king, that's more than most people want to think about. At any rate, the main point that I think Paul is emphasizing here is that they have received Christ means that he was God's anointed means. To say that is to understand that I have to admit that God has a plan, and God enters history. He overarches the ages, and he touches my life, requiring some kind of personal response from me. That's what happened in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter and James confront the religious leaders of the day because through the healing that's done of the men by the gate of the temple. And in chapter 3, verse 36, rather, it says, chapter 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, they were confronted that what they thought was just a mere human being. And they put him to death. They thought they were done with him. But, of course, through the resurrection, and that's what he's just talked about in this first Christian sermon, he says he's not gone. He's not done with. He has to be dealt with because God has made him, through the resurrection, both Lord, which we'll talk about in a minute, and Christ. You have to deal with him. Now, the Colossians had no problem with this. They understood and they received him as Christ, God's sent one, God's anointed. And then secondly, not only is he Christ, but he's Jesus. The Colossians received Jesus. They understood him to be an historical person whom God sent through the incarnation. God gave him his name. His name will be Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, the angel told Joseph. And so they received him, rejecting that there is salvation in any other name. And then they received him as the Lord, the Lord. When Paul uses this word, he's gathering up all he has previously said about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, how he is creator and sustainer. He holds the world together, and he's before creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. And all those wonderful things that we talked about some months ago now. He's gathering all that up. It's a dynamic and comprehensive term. And Paul is fully aware that it's a title associated with the God himself in the Old Testament, with Jehovah God. When the gospel writers tell the story of John the Baptist, and he says, John the Baptist is to Jesus what was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's the big word for the Lord, for Jehovah himself. And here the gospel writers over and over again refer, when they quote the Old Testament, they use that term for God, and they apply it to Jesus. So Paul is aware of that. He is upholding the deity of Christ when he says, they received Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's also the title that the Caesars had taken for themselves. And of course, these people knew how comprehensive that would be. When the Colossians received Jesus, they received him in full knowledge of his teaching, and they bowed before him as their sovereign and their Lord. My friends, we've had a thing stirring among evangelicals for a number of years about whether or not you can receive Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord. And it seems to be an absurd thing when you read the New Testament because of who Jesus is. If you're going to receive Jesus, you have to understand he's the real thing. He's the whole thing. The whole package must come together. Billy Graham has written, no one can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. Whatever his intellect may agree to, whatever emotional, religious experience he may have, Billy Graham says he's not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master. Spurgeon put it more distinctly. He says it's interesting to notice that the apostles preached the Lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But on the other hand, it's amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times. Lord Jesus is mentioned 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the book of Acts. The gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is essential to our spiritual safety, because if we do not accept that the Lord Jesus is the Christ of God, we will entertain the possibility that there are many other options. My friends, they are not. Jesus himself predicted that in the last days there would be many false Christs. Whatever other option you may think is out there, it's a false option. And it's a dead end. But Christ is the real thing. Then it is essential for our spiritual safety that we accept the Lord Christ as God's Jesus. For there's no other sacrifice for sin. And then it is essential that we understand and accept Christ Jesus as the Lord because he is. Paul's point is that the Colossians had received Jesus as Lord, and they would remain safe from the spiritual seduction around them as they continued to walk in submission to him. Number two, I want us to see the exercise of spiritual safety. The exercise of spiritual safety. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. That's kind of a dynamic translation of the verse. The verse actually says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, keep walking. Keep walking in him. Spiritual safety cannot be presumed unless we keep walking in Jesus. The ground of our spiritual safety is this once and for all believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for us. But the reality of that decision is lived out daily as we walk in him, when all of life is brought under his sovereign love and lordship. The command is in the present tense. Keep walking in him. Jesus is the very sphere of their ongoing growth and their development. They are to walk in dependence on him as their normal pattern of living. The picture suggests steady progress. How do you walk? Whether it's a little toddler taking his first steps, or it's an old man stumbling around on a cane, or if it's a young athlete in race walking or running, how do you do it? How do you make progress? You put one foot in front of the other. Steady progress of one who's steadily going on, even in the face of trials and temptations, to turn aside and be discouraged. Putting one foot in front of the other with Christ in his strength and power, doing as he would do, saying what he would say. It is, first of all, walking in him rooted, the text says, rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. Once again, the tenses are important. The word rooted is in the perfect, pointing to that once and for all decision to walk in Christ. You are rooted in Christ once, and it always takes, when it's a true conversion, it always takes. The root is, after all, the perennial source of life and growth for the spiritual plant. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. You're going to bear fruit. You have to be attached to the vine. Years ago in the youth choir, we used to go off to Western Kansas for a choir tour. Invariably, they'd bring me a tumbleweed back. Of course, I came to Kansas City from New York City area, and they always liked to emphasize the fact that this was the Wild West. So they would, the first time I came to my office and they just got back, there was this huge tumbleweed on my chair, of my desk chair, waiting for me when I got here. Well, thousands of these plants are in throughout the West. They're self-sown. They grow. They turn brown. They dry up, and the wheat farmers gather them up and they burn them. The ones they miss turn brittle, of course, and they keep tumbling around. And the problem is they have a narrow root. The sagebrush has a narrow root. It's inadequate to support the showy vegetation that it becomes. Their limited root structure results in short life, death, and then subjection just to the will of the winds. You see that happening sometimes in professing Christian lives that don't really have that deep root in Christ. Well, the point of Colossians is that the believer has a more than adequate root to support the genuine Christian life. Look who Jesus is. Look who he's rooted in, rooted and built up in him. And who's the in him? Well, we see it in verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells. If you're rooted in Christ, the fullness of deity is channeled into you. And you have been given fullness in Christ, the next verse says. And all through the verse 12, it talks about ultimately through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What situation in life do we face where the power that raises Christ from the dead can't be useful? And that's why the Apostle Paul says you needed to be rooted in Christ. And those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord are rooted in him. And then, like Paul likes to do to preachers, he switches his metaphor from plants to buildings. And he says, also being built up. Well, this is in the present tense. As believers, we are to be rooted, and our foundation is in Christ, and we spend the rest of our days being and becoming a building worthy of that foundation. And then secondly, it is a walk in faith, established in the faith, just as you were taught. The NIV has strengthened in the faith. I like, again, I think the more literal translation, to be established in the faith. You know, I pastored for much of my ministry in a mostly liberal denomination, and I've come across many who apologize for their evangelical roots. But listen, friends, whether or not you're a younger person or an older person that is becoming overwhelmed by a culture pressing in on us, to outgrow the basic truths of Christianity is to become post-Christian and pagan. That's the only way we can put it. Instead, when we're faced with struggles of belief, we need to pray like the old Puritan for hearts and minds that are bigger, that we may hold more of Christ, that we may hold more of the truth of Christ. For in Christ dwells all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And if we have an understanding of reality, whether it's the reality of science or the reality of philosophy or the reality of social understanding, if we have an understanding of that without Christ, we don't have the whole picture. We need Christ and his word. And of course, what we need is a head and heart study of God's word that exposes us to the profound and comprehensive implications of all of the essentials of our faith. And then thirdly, it is a walk overflowing or abounding in thanksgiving. A healthy Christian walk spills over with gratitude and praise from deep within the soul. True gratitude and praise for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us and for all that is part of our spiritual safety net. And then I want us briefly just to think about, thirdly, the ecology of spiritual safety. Paul may have been a great apostle, missionary, theologian, and apologist for the faith. He certainly was used mightily in many ways through signs and wonders and through much hard work, many, many trials and travels. And only the Lord knows how many people he personally brought into God's kingdom, or how many churches he started and strengthened, and for that matter, continues to do so through the scriptures. And once in a while, as here in the book of Colossians, we get a glimpse of Paul the pastor showing his heart. And we see it in verse 1 of chapter 2. He's agonizing. Again, for those of you who came in a little later, he's agonizing over converts he never met. He's never been to Colossae. He's never been to Laodicea, where this letter was to be read as well. He's never been there. And yet, it says he's struggling. The Greek word is agonizing, associated with the agony of wrestling. That's the picture. He's wrestling in prayer for them, that they would counter the spiritual danger of the false teachers that were surrounding them. And what he prays for them is instructive to show us the optimal ecology for the Christian's spiritual safety. In other words, the optimal environment for the Christian's spiritual safety. Number one, I want you to see what relieved Paul's mind. Look at verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. verse 5, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Of course, the firmness of their faith would make him rejoice, as we've seen. And that's part of how he wants us to walk in spiritual safety, rooted, grounded, firm in our faith. But I'm interested in that first term. It says here in this translation, it's orderly. A more literal translation is the good order. Their spiritual habitat, their fellowship, their church is characterized by good order. In spite of the divisive tendency of the false teaching and the teachers, Paul rejoices that they are still in a compact fellowship. The word is a military term, and it's used to denote well-disciplined troops and the way they used to fight battles, you know, with the shields all lined up. Unbroken lines, unbroken phalanxes is what it is used to denote. That's a wonderful description of what the Christian fellowship is to be. A unity that consists of strength and orderliness. The second thing that I want you to see is in verse 2. Paul's prayer for them as they faced spiritual danger. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. Their hearts needed to be strengthened or encouraged because of the confusing crosswinds of diverse doctrines. But what I want you to notice about this is that this prayer is in the plural. It's a plural prayer, the plural character of this prayer. He wanted this to happen to them as a whole fellowship. Not just the leaders are to be this way, not just the Sunday school teachers are to be this way, but everybody is to be this way. The inner life of each believer was to be encouraged to see and to know and to experience the fullness of Christ, that together they might humbly grow in his wealth. And that doing so, they may be knit together in the unity of love, conditioned by the example and the power of the fullness of Christ. It is only this that can withstand the corrosive effect from outside the fellowship. It is only the love of Christ, the power and the richness of his fullness, experienced together, trusting together, that can withstand the corrosive effect of outside the fellowship. I suppose that the single greatest toll in the faith of those whom I've counseled has been either the hypocrisy of significant Christians in their lives, like a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, or it is the poison environment in their churches, experiencing a lack of love or a lack of the other Christian graces and the fruit of the Spirit. So even while Paul prays for this, he knows that in Colossae, this is already in place. This is a church that is solid, as we saw earlier. Obviously, this observation has implications for any ministry, but it's absolutely essential for the local church because it creates, to return to that agricultural metaphor, it creates a fertile place for rooting and nourishing believers of all ages. So what do I want you to take home today? Number one, apply. Number one, beware. Beware of anything that detracts from Christ. You see this in verse 4. Again, we see it in verse 8. Beware of anything that detracts from Christ. In other words, beware of spiritual ADD. Don't have attention deficit disorder when it comes to Jesus. Keep focused on Jesus and beware of anything that takes his place in your life. One of the greatest of the reformers of the Protestant Reformation said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Beware of your own heart and of the self-deception that makes you God and says, Jesus doesn't know as much as I do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to be Lord of my own life. No. Turn from your ways to Jesus Christ, the Lord, and beware of anything that detracts from him. Number two, I want you to beware. W-H-E-R-E. Beware. Hearts are knit together in love in a nurturing environment. And where, according to chapter 1, verse 25, where the word of God is fully known. What a challenge for the church. What a challenge for every Sunday school class and every Bible study and every lesson for that matter. To make the word of God fully known. That's the stewardship that God gave the Apostle Paul. That was the heart desire of his life. And it should be the desire of everyone here to know the word fully and to make it fully known in our circle of contacts. Oh, I want you to be in that kind of environment. And obviously, I want you to be that kind of environment, that kind of fellowship where hearts are knit together in love in a nurturing way. Then number three, I want you to be aware. Be aware of what it takes sometimes. And so we think about Paul's struggles. And we think of him agonizing in prayer. I wonder, do you agonize over anyone in prayer? A loved one, a friend, a fallen brother or sister. Do you agonize or you just write them off? Or maybe do you have anyone who agonizes over you in prayer? Don't resent it. Instead, rejoice that someone is wrestling with the powers of this age, against the powers of this age, in the Holy Spirit and in the reality of their prayer life. Be aware that it takes, however, it takes that kind of agony to do and to serve the Lord sometimes in our day. And number four, be real. Be real. This is verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You know, living in obedience to this command will keep it real for you and me. Because how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? You turned from your ways. You turned from your sin. You understood that that was a dead-end street. And you turned to the Lord in faith, believing that what he did on the cross, he did for you. And Apostle Paul says that's how you face every day. Trusting. Turning, not trusting in your own understanding. Instead, turning toward him in faith, believing that what Jesus has said, what the Bible has taught, what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life, what he would do, what he would say, can be part of our lives. Repentance and faith. Repentance, my friend, is not a work. It's a result. When you turn to the Lord, you're turning from your own ways and the world's ways and being real before the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text, which is so rich and full of things that are essential to our spiritual safety. And Lord, I pray that as we walk in Christ from day to day, and as we develop an ecology of spiritual safety for those who fellowship with us here, Lord, I pray that you will indeed be Lord of each heart and life, and help us, O God, to have an impact on those who need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.